So let's take a moment and pray and just thank the Lord for the day He's made for us. Father, we thank You for this time together once again. We do thank You for the safety that You gave us driving in. We do thank You for the sunshine. It's a little chilly, but Lord, we are not complaining. So Lord, while we're together, looking into Your Word, we pray that You'd be our teacher and guide, that You help us to understand the concepts, the ideas, the things that You want us to learn, that we can live for You just a little better. And we'll ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we finally made it through the last lesson, which was the nature of the Bible. It took us 4 weeks to get through that, which is fine. We're not in any hurry. But what we're going to look at next is, come back here, how we got our Bible. And how it came about. So the first place we're going to need to look is 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, let me give you a silly illustration to demonstrate the importance of God revealing Himself and what He wanted us to know to us, right? A pastor wanted to illustrate the importance of the doctrine of, you know, revelation, divine revelation. So he asked a room full of people to guess what he was thinking. Now he gave them a moment, and then he told them what he was thinking. So I'm going to be thinking of something. Okay, try to guess what I'm thinking. Throw it out there.
It's cold outside.
Nope.
Sunshine.
Nope.
Grandkids.
Nope.
Lunch.
Nope.
It's not your grandkids. I'll tell you that much. It's not the cold weather.
All right. Yeah, yeah. So I'm going to tell you what I was thinking. All right. And then you say, well, I would have never guessed that. And you're probably right. You would have never guessed that. I was thinking of the sheep hunt I went on with my dad when I was 13 years old, and I got my curl and a quarter ram, which is, was it? Okay, all right. Now, without me telling you that or giving you some hints, you would have never, never guessed that, all right? Now, when it comes to the Lord, we have kind of the same issue. Unless God reveals Himself to us, unless He tells us about Himself, tells us what He wants us to know, we cannot know who He is. We cannot know what He's like. We cannot know what He has done. If He did not give us that information, we would not know it. I mean, we have, sometimes they call it natural revelation, just creation itself. And if that's all we had, we might come away with, all right, somebody made all this stuff, but that's all we would have. We would have to fill in all the extra, which we wouldn't be able to do. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, very commonly known passage here, where it says, all scripture, okay, so that's for us Genesis to Revelation, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And then it tells us what the things is profitable for. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And then it gives us the benefits of this. It says, verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect. And that doesn't mean sinlessly perfect, but it means complete or whole, fully grown, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, the phrase refers to, in its context, the Old Testament, but by application for us, since the all the Scripture is complete now, it is all Scripture. It is all divinely inspired, God breathed. That's what that word means in. Verse 16, all scripture is inspired of God or given by the inspiration of God, the breathing out of God. Now, I want you to turn back a little bit to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want you to find verse 13. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." So they received what Paul was teaching them as it came from God himself, which, of course, it did. All inspired by God information comes by default from God himself. I want you to find 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. It's going to be towards the back after Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, then 2 Peter chapter 3. And we want verses 15 and 16. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It says, "An account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest or wrestle with, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." So we see again a testimony of the inspiration of Scripture. Now back in, not Thessalonians, we went back in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Okay, it says that it's breathed out. Okay, it's inspired of God, breathed out. What are you guys looking for? Cups. We're out of cups. None in the red tub. Okay, they are back in the cabinet. Sorry about that. All right, so God breathed out. He exhaled. That's how we communicate. We breathe out, and our vocal cords do what they do in order to make the sounds we need them to make. The Holy Spirit inspired men who then wrote down these things that God was breathing out. So God himself, God the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate author of Scripture. Because the Bible is inspired by God, it has, again, like we talked about in the last lesson, it possesses the divine authority. It comes from God himself. It has all the weight of God himself behind its authority. Now, you look back in verse 16, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it is profitable. It is good for things, right? Objective truth is different from subjective opinion. Truth by its nature can't be subjective, right? Truth is singular. If it's truth, then it's truth for all people, in all places, at all times. Objective truth is factual. Objective truth is rooted in reality. Objective truth is unaffected by our emotions. It's unaffected by our opinions, even. We'll see that. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me find my right slide here. All right, let me go back a little bit. We'll stick with that. All right. When it says in verse 17 that the man of God, the person of God, now here it's Paul talking to Timothy, so So, you know, if we incorrectly too tightly interpret this and say, okay, only those people in full-time ministry is what this applies to. But this is kind of a ridiculous interpretation. It's for everyone who belongs to God, everyone who calls God his own, right? You're a person of God. This applies to you. The word of God is used to make you complete, to make you whole, to completely equip you to do everything that God's called you to do. It's given for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, for teaching, which means that Scripture shows us what is right and what is not right. It shows us how to get right, and then it shows us how to stay right. Timothy's training was based on knowing the Word of God and then living the Word of God. So he is in the same position we are, or we're in the same position he is, that if we're going to live according to the Word of God, we have to know the Word of God. And when it says that we may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, again, it's complete. If we're a carpenter, we have the full complement of tools to do whatever our carpentry job requires us. If we're a finished carpenter, then we've got the nice high-dollar compound miter saw where we can do the trim work and get the perfect angles in the corners of our trim. If we're a framer, then we've got all the tools we need. We have the air hammer and we've got the nails and we've got the jigs to make sure that all our studs are spaced exactly the same distance. And we have all the tools we need to do the job. That's what the Word of God does for us. It gives us all the tools we need to do the job. You think of a natural athlete or a natural mathematician, okay? Things that just come naturally to some people. Some people are naturally good fishermen. They just kind of have that sense of where the fish are. They can find them. Some people are natural athletes. You know, any sport they try, they excel at. Some people have a head for math. They have a head for numbers. That is so absolutely not me, okay? But some people do. Well, when it says that the Word of God completes or thoroughly furnishes us, it means that the Word of God equips the person of God to do every good work in such a way that it almost comes natural to them. Just like a natural athlete, just like a natural mathematician, like a natural fisherman, it seems like it's second nature to them. The Word of God does that for us. It equips us to do all the good works that were, according to Ephesians 2, foreordained for us to do. And it then becomes a natural thing for us, but only when we know and obey the Word of God. Now, from what we know of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, you tell me now, what is this doctrine of divine revelation, and why then is it so important? Okay, that's what it is. God, what? Revealing himself to us. Okay, it's not everything about God, but it's everything that God wants us to know. Right, there's a big difference there. No book could contain, no no universe could contain all the information about God. So when we look at our Bibles, it doesn't contain everything about God. It contains everything he wants us to know. Right? We need to make that distinction. God's not limited to 66 books. All right, then why is this important? Okay, so it does something for God's people.
Right.
Okay, Mike.
It's the only way God has chosen to reveal himself, the one and only way, outside his son, Lord Jesus.
Okay, now it's not the only way.
It's nature.
Yeah. We have nature as one means of revelation, but it's incomplete. Right. It's the only way we know the mind of God. It's the only way that we know what he thinks and what he expects from us. Yeah.
What his emotions are about things that happen around us through example of what's happening in the Old Testament.
Okay. So we back up a little bit even into the last lesson. If it's inspired by God, then again, if it comes from God himself, it carries all the weight and authority of God himself. Now, then we say, well, maybe I should obey this then. And we would be right to think that. But again, that's one of those conditioned responses. Okay, if this is God's word, should we obey it? We all in unison say, yes, we should. Yes, we should. But do we? Okay, that's the key. Do we obey it? Do we recognize its authority? And do we live like we recognize its authority? That's going to be one of the key questions here. So let me ask you some questions based on this here. And I'm gonna have to catch myself up here. No, that's not what I want. All right, we're not going to worry about my slides. My slides are not lining up with what I thought they were. So, all right, let me ask you these questions then. All right, we've talked about what's the significance of the phrase inspired by God. We've talked about that. A little bit about the difference between objective truth and subjective truth. Remember that objective truth, objective truth is not subject to our feelings. It's not subject to our opinions. People might say, you know, well, that's your truth. You know, that statement bugs the daylights out of me. That's your truth. So no, if it's truth, it's truth. It doesn't matter whether I'm here or not. It's still true. You know. Or it's like, well, you know, all truth is God's truth. And yeah, there's some truth to that. I mean, you know, 2 + 2 = 4, yes, that's God's truth, but it's not spiritual truth. Okay, it's not that truth that will lead you in any form or fashion to eternal life in Christ.
So brutal that, you know, you start to see the depravity of sin. And I'll give you an example. I was delivering oil many years ago to a man out in Hawk Bay, and he was in his mid-60s at the time, and he'd been living out in Gus Davis, you know, as a hermit, basically, reading on his dad, who was a pretty well-known banker in town. And I tried to witness to him. And I want to talk about evolution. I talked about creation and God, and I said, well, you know, truth cannot be opinionated, Pastor Bigelow said. Cannot be opinionated. So I'm going to give you an example, and I just want you to give me the answer. And this is someone that you just know hated God. I said, can you tell me what 1 + 1 is? And how many answers there are to that question. How many truths are there to that question? And he looked at me. I thought he's going to throw a punch. He started to, Bill Dunn Jr., Dad. And so he started to get agitated. You could see it. And he looked at me and he says, I know what you're trying to say. And I know what you're trying to do, you know, paint me into a corner. And he looked at me and he pointed out to the sky. He goes, but way out there, and he starts jumping up and down, way out there, it could be something else. Not in base 10 math, Bill.
Yeah.
Not in base 10. I mean,
yeah.
his desire is to not want to be cornered. The truth was not based on anything other than what's objectively observed. It is what it is, and it cannot be opinionated. I used a math equation, and this guy literally, I mean, almost exploded. And Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And my roommate at college was a Baha'i, and he says, yes, for his time. He never said that. There was no disclaimer. So I think that, you know, it's just what we're dealing with today. Everybody's offended. Everyone has feelings that are hurt. And this is what I want to do with my life. And it's like, but that doesn't match the truth. And now people argue from, I mean, their whole points of view are from feelings.
Yeah, yeah.
For their, you know, basis of their argument.
People hate the idea that they don't have a choice. People hate the idea that they are not in some form or fashion in control. And when you take a truth, a universal constant, like Jesus is the only way and the only truth and the only life, that removes any sense of a freedom of choice for them. And they despise that. They detest the idea that God has made a decision for them and didn't even bother to ask their advice or opinion in the process.
There is a verse that says there is a way that seemeth right unto a man.
Yeah, but the ways thereof are destruction.
Yes.
Yes, yes. I mean, since the garden, when Satan lied to Eve, and you know, says there's information that you don't have that you need to have. It was contrary to the truth of the Word of God, and our sin natures, it despises being told what to do, and our sin nature despises even the idea that we don't have input in these things. Well, who said Jesus is the only way to heaven? Well, Jesus did. Okay. There's many roads to heaven. No, actually, there's many roads to hell. There's one road to heaven. But they, again, they kick against that and they resist it, because the pride of their sin nature abhors that. Now they don't have any trouble with physical truth, with the 2 + 2 = 4, and all the laws of physics and electrodynamics, all that weird, you know, really super technical stuff. They don't mind that kind of stuff, because that makes their phones work and it makes their lights turn on in the house and it heats their home and it makes their cars work. They don't have any trouble with that truth being absolute. The trouble they have is with spiritual truth being absolute, with there being only one way and they don't get to decide what that is. Their sin nature just, it ticks them off. It really does.
Just the truth in itself can be offensive. It can be hurtful, because again, it's absolute. There's no bending it.
Yeah, it is unrelenting. Yeah.
Satan said in the Garden of Eden, you shall not truly die.
Yeah, yeah. Question God's truth. Yeah, yeah. And you know, you know, trying to teach this idea to teenagers is difficult. Take them out in the parking lot and have them throw a rock up in the air 100 times, and it falls to the ground every single time. demonstrates absolute truth, law of gravity. There it is. But then you try to tell them, all right, there's a spiritual law that is just as absolute, if not more so, and that is that you will die in your sin without Jesus Christ. And they can't, they won't accept that. Just like adults won't accept that. They just, I don't know. They're spiritually blind, they're spiritually dead. They just don't want it that way. So subjective truth, which is really kind of oxymoronic, because it can't really be truth and be subjective. The Word of God is objective. It is truth all the time for all people in all places. That's what just as we depend on the physical laws for the stuff we have to work right, we depend on these absolute spiritual laws for the security of our soul. Okay? We understand it. We accept it. We don't have an issue with it because we're now not spiritually blind. We're not spiritually dead any longer. Is that making sense? I feel like I'm kind of rambling a little bit. But.
I think though the hardness of the human heart is what even for the redeemed, when God moves you closer and closer to the center as well, there's always resistance in our flesh, of course. But I think the one thing that I've learned is to, if you want to witness to somebody or if you're trying to explain truth, is to get people to define their terms. So like when you're witnessing to an LDS person, when you talk about Jesus, I need you to define him to me so that I know where you're coming from. Redemption, atonement, things like that. That way they're not using the same verbiage and trying to hoodwink you but not define what it means. And the one thing I've learned is, especially with like a hardened, let's say just an atheist or evolutionist or something, is many times, because the goal is not to win the argument, that's easy. The goal is to get them to think enough to allow the Lord to work in their heart. And so like dealing with science, what I've tried to do with people is say, well, let's get a foundation that we can both agree on, that neither of us can turn away, neither of us can, veer off from this, this is where we're going to go. And so I confronted my eighth grade science teacher one day when I was delivering fuel, of course, this is my old friend, but I just confronted him out of the blue, and I said, hey, Jim, I just have one question for you before I give you the ticket. He looked at me, I go, how can evolution be true when it contradicts the second law of thermodynamics, entropy? Oh, that's a good one. Let me go look at And it's true. The second law of thermodynamics, the second law, is that everything is going down, winding down. The Bible talks about it.
Right, yes. Yeah, so all downhill from here.
Everything. Yeah. And so the evolutionist is going to say, but we evolve. Well, that's everything's getting better, adding information and going up. You can't have both. And so when you say to a scientist, let's use science, and then you bring out that, now they have no wiggle room. And I think that's what you want to do to get people to think, not just win the argument. You want them to really think about
It's not about winning the argument. You need to win the person.
Right.
Now, of course, that's a matter of faith. It's a matter of the work of the Holy Spirit on that person. But the Spirit of God uses information. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God. The Spirit of God uses information in the natural world. So if we can do that without... without shutting them down, without them feeling like they're being attacked, then we might stand a chance. Of course, we don't know because we don't know what the Holy Spirit's doing, of winning them over, so to speak. But in reality, it's still a matter of faith. It's a matter of the Holy Spirit drawing them, peeling back the blindness from their eyes, giving them the understanding of spiritual truth. But the Lord does use information to do that. So if you can do it, fine. Did I see a hand over here?
This is where living your faith is very, very important. It's a very important point because many times that is all a person will take as, say, an objective truth because you're living what you say you believe. It's so important to you that it's something that you're paying attention to. And that becomes something that they will notice.
They, living out your faith. They can argue with what you say all day long, but if you're living according to the Word of God, they can't argue with the way you live. Okay, and we're told over and over and over and over and over through Scripture that we are to live a certain way. We are to live like Jesus. The epistles expand that and tells us what that looks like. We have the Gospels that actually, you know, we can track many times the daily activity of Jesus himself. So we know how we're supposed to live, and then he tells us what the result of that will be. If Christ be lifted up, he will draw people to himself. We live like Jesus, like the Word of God says we're supposed to live. And God will use that, along with his word, along with their personal experience. He'll mush it all together and do what only he can do. And many, many times he'll bring those people to faith in Christ because some believer took the word of God serious and was actually living the way they were supposed to live. Now that works... That works the other way, too, is that when somebody carries the name of Christ and they dishonor Christ by the way they live, they blaspheme the name of God by the way they live, that can more tightly shut the door to somebody coming to Christ than anything else on the planet. If they don't live like Jesus, but they say they belong to Jesus, that's the very definition of hypocrisy, of being two-faced, of saying, yes, I go to church, and yes, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I'm not honest in my business dealings, and I cheat on my income taxes, and I borrow things from my neighbors, and I don't return them, and I cuss when I get mad, and I drive like a maniac, and whatever the thing would be. When they see that, it disqualifies anything that you have said. Which brings us to the last question we're going to have time to do. Why is it important that Christians be equipped to every good work? Was it 2 Timothy 2, or 17? Thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Why is it so important that we are equipped to do every good work?
Well, if you don't have the tool, the thing to do the job, then it can get done efficiently.
Last summer, I had bearings go out of my truck, and it was sitting out here in the parking lot for a couple of days. And I thought I had the tools to do it, so I jacked it up. I pulled the wheel off. I was going to take the hub off, and I didn't have the right tool to get the brake caliper off because it's some weird size for a Chevy. And so I had to run up here to Napa to get one, and they had almost the right size, not enough. Ended up stripping it off. I went over to Ace Hardware to try to get it, and they had it, but it was on, but wasn't quite right, and I didn't have enough leverage, so I ended up breaking that one. I spent hours out there trying to do a job I didn't have the tools to do. Finally, I had to call the tow truck, and they took it out there on Back Loop, whoever that guy is, and he had the right tools. It was done the next day. If I want to save all this money, and I've got broken tools and tools that don't fit that I can't return because I've already used them. God never tells us to do something that he doesn't give us the tools to do the job with. Okay, We are to live like Jesus lived. Okay? We are to be, I mean, that's what the word Christian means. I mean, they were called Christians first at Antioch. That means little Christs. It was a derogatory term that actually stuck. We are to live like little Jesuses, and the Word of God gives us the tools to do the job right. You've got to read the Word, and you've got to live by the Word in order for you to do the good works. And if you don't, you're not going to get the job done. It's just not going
to
happen.
And we're also in a war, and he tells us in Ephesians 6 to put on the full armor of God. So, in the morning, and I know the whole picture of Jesus, but, I'll say, Lord, I pray for the breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation, my feet shod with preparation, gospel, peace, and loins girded about with truth, and shield of faith, and sword of the Spirit. I don't do it every day, but I try to remember to pray that prayer. So that I'm equipped spiritually, it's just kind of like, you already have it in Christ, but I mean, just consciously rehearsing it so you know the truth of what it says, and it reminds you that I'm going up, getting up, and I might be going about my day, but as a Christian, you're really going to war, and whether you're engaged or not,
Well, there's
the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual.
Right. See, there are several metaphors for us. We are going to war. We are soldiers. We're also runners. We run a race. We're also farmers because we're planting seed. We're also salt, and we're also light. So there's several metaphors that describe a believer's activity through the day. Every one of them is important. And all of them work together so that when it's done through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are living like Christ. Whether it is the soldier with the armor or, being salt, making things flavorable and preserving them, whether it's shining as a light, a farmer planting seed, or runner running, whatever the metaphor is, it's so that we're doing it effectively. And effective would be defined as obedience to the Word of God that brings Him glory. Okay? That's effective. It's not whether we're winning hundreds to Christ. That would be incredible. But it's the degree of obedience to the Word of God that defines our effectiveness or not. Okay, we're going to need to stop there. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll pick this up later. Father, we thank you for this look into your word. We thank you, Lord, that you gave us all that we need to have in your word to live godly in Christ Jesus. Lord, give us that love for your word that we so desperately need. Help us to live it, to know it, to thrive on it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.